Hello and Merry Christmas, everyone. Hey, welcome. I'm so glad that you're here, and there is certainly no other place I'd rather be. Your memory is stored in neuron clusters in your brain, and those neurons allow you to recall voices and faces and smells and scenes and clothing, lots of things. But the way your brain remembers music is unique, and it is especially impressive. Song lyrics activate one part of the brain while melody lines and musical instruments activate another. If you move or if you dance as a song plays, even if you do it badly, another part of your brain engages with the song. If a song is connected to a relationship or to some event, another part of your brain stores information about it. And when there are strong emotions tied to a song, guess what? Yet another part of the brain is recording how that song makes you feel. So guess when all the parts of our brains are at their highest capacity to collect and to retrieve this kind of information? Childhood and adolescence. And that's why we still remember childhood songs. That's why we all prefer the music from our high school and young adult years. When familiar songs play, our brains go to work, pulling up the lyrics. They remember the people and the locations associated with that song, the tune, the emotions. If you hear a song that played when you kissed your senior prom date, you might think, oh, I'm still in love with that person. Well, you're not. Unless you married that person, then you very much are. No, your brain is retrieving those feelings because they are paired with that song. If you hear a song that played at a loved one's funeral, you can feel the grief again. If you hear a Christmas song, you can be transported to your childhood. Every time I hear the song, Do You Hear What I Hear? I can see myself singing it with two friends during the kids' Christmas program at my home church. And look, if you especially love music, it is wild how long your brain can store this information and how quickly it can pull it up. Many of us can sing every word of songs that we haven't heard in a decade or more. When I play pickleball with friends who are close to my age, we listen to throwback music and we compete to see who can recall the name of the artist. One guy's an expert at rock bands. Another guy remembers every artist from the 70s. Another is a champ with 80s songs. I get teased because I know all the yacht rock radio songs. Do you know how difficult it is to intimidate an opponent when you are humming easy listening songs from the 80s? Did you know that some of the people involved in the birth of Jesus were so moved by what they experienced, they broke out in song like a character in the musical Hamilton? And one of them was Mary, who gave birth to Jesus. When Mary found out that God had informed her cousin Elizabeth that Mary's child was the Messiah, the Savior, she began singing. And her song is well known by a fancy Latin name, but I think of it as simply Mary's song. And we don't know the tune of the song, but I want to focus on the lyrics today for a moment, because in her song, Mary displays a specific human trait, a quality, a characteristic that any of us who wants to know God and connect with God must possess. Mary's song begins in Luke 1:46. Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, people don't really talk like that these days, do they? You don't really hear those kinds of words from people very often. And to be honest, most of us feel like those words sound a little too churchy for us to use naturally. But even if you never say things like, my spirit rejoices in God, if your heart ever fills up with gratitude or with amazement for something that God has done, you really should let yourself express it. That is the impulse to worship, and you shouldn't repress it. Every time I fly over the Grand Canyon on a clear day, I whisper, great job, God. What an awesome sight. The first time I held my kids or my granddaughter, I had the irrepressible urge to praise God for creating them. Well, Mary was in awe because God had given her a child, a pregnancy, that did not involve a human father. And I love Mary's response when the angel told her, you're pregnant. She said, how could that be? And the angel replied, I'll tell you how. Nothing is impossible with God. You could probably meditate on that statement for all of 2026 and never get to the bottom of it. Thomas Jefferson reportedly cut out of his Bible all the miracles, including the virgin birth of Jesus, because Jefferson had trouble believing that those things actually happened. But how strange would it be if God could not work miracles? What kind of God cannot alter or control the world that he has created? The more Mary reflected on God giving her a child without an earthly father, the more she thought about God choosing her in her circumstances as the mother of the Son of God, the more she had to worship God. One version of the Bible translates the opening line of Mary's song, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So let me ask you a question that you probably haven't been asked all year, if ever. What or whom does your soul magnify? You might say, well, to be honest, my soul is pretty quiet. I'm not overtly religious. I'm not a big magnifier. But here is the reality. Every soul magnifies something or someone, including your soul. And if you are not sure what or whom your soul magnifies, there is a good chance that you are living to magnify yourself. And if that's the case, you should be concerned because Jesus said, those who exalt themselves will be humbled. So if you like to hype yourself, if you get a lot of pleasure thinking about the things that you can do, or how intelligent you are, or what you've accomplished, or what you have, if you've ever thought or even said out loud, I am going to live for myself, will you take a step back and rethink who should be magnified by your life? The problem is that we human beings enter the world programmed to magnify ourselves. It just comes naturally to us. You do not have to teach a toddler to say mine. And some of us are much older, but we are still saying mine frequently. But Mary determined that there needed to be a better purpose for her life. And when the angel appeared and told her what she had been chosen to do, she did not move to Jerusalem, the big city, and hire an agent so that she could maximize this opportunity. She did not consider how she could leverage the role that she had been given in some lucrative way. Mary said, whatever happens to me or through me, I am God's servant. And that is a great way for each of us to look at our lives. It is a better way to live than magnifying ourselves. If you had to choose between fame and God's favor, which do you think you would choose? Like if you weren't in church and being asked that question and you had to make that decision, would you choose fame or would you choose God's favor? Our culture is obsessed with fame, and we're all sort of taught by living in this culture that we should be obsessed with fame. But fame, human fame, is an empty prize. If you've ever heard a celebrity who is well-grounded speaking candidly about his or her fame, then you've heard that person say it is unsatisfying because fame is being known superficially by many people, and that is not a satisfying way to live. Favor is being known deeply by God, even if you are invisible to the rest of the world. Fame is being indulged by other people. Favor is being blessed by God for the sake of other people, and it is so much more meaningful to live that way. And this is where Mary's unique story becomes actionable for you and me. Mary's life is proof of a principle that you and I need to grasp and incorporate into our lives, and that is that humility is the path to God's favor. And that's why God chose Mary, because she was humble. In verse 48, Mary says, for God has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. And we have, every generation since Mary has known that she was really blessed to be chosen for the role that she was given by God. And I love the reminder that she gives us that God is mindful of us. He's aware of us. Friend, if you aim for humility, you will not have to promote yourself because God never, ever overlooks the humble. The prideful, the arrogant, those who magnify themselves, they might be overlooked. The humble never are. It's so ironic. Nothing invites God's attention more than not seeking attention. The Bible says, when we are humble in God's sight, He will lift us up. In due time, in His way, He will exalt us. So what Mary teaches us by example is to give up the self-promotion, to stop craving attention, to stop competing for visibility, popularity, to bury our agendas, and to say what Mary said in Luke 1:38, I am the Lord's servant, may it be with me as God has said. Instead of being my own publicist, I'm going to let God decide how much influence I have. Whatever God wants for me, that's what I'm going to begin wanting for myself. And few things will transform your life more than deciding that what God wants for you is what you want for yourself, or at least what you want to want for yourself. Another benefit of humility is that it accelerates personal growth. If your marriage or if your other relationships are tense, if they are not what they could be and should be, you are going to have difficulty finding a solution for that that does not require more humility from you. If you're humble enough to seek counsel, humble enough to serve when your instinct is to be served, humble enough to change some of your assumptions about yourself and other people, if you're humble enough to change some of your patterns, you will see your relationships improve, but all of that requires humility. You know, one of the saddest things I see is when someone is standing on the verge of a spiritual breakthrough or some spiritual progress, but some form of pride or self-interest halts their progress. Pride resists correction. Pride resists change, even if the change is so much for the better, but humility is receptive to God's guidance and even to God's correction. James 1:21 says, humbly accept the word of God, the word He's planted in your hearts, for it has the power to save your souls. And that is such wise advice, but pride tells us to trust our own thoughts, to trust the way that we've always done things or what we've always believed, and not to trust God's word if it requires a change. And the problem with allowing pride to influence our decisions is that it just quietly takes a toll on the quality of our lives and the condition of our souls. Listen to what one author wrote. My name is pride, and I am a cheater. I cheat you out of your God-given destiny because you demand your own way. I cheat you out of contentment because you deserve better than this. I cheat you out of knowledge because you already know it all. I cheat you out of emotional healing because you refuse to forgive. I cheat you out of holiness because you won't admit you're wrong. I cheat you out of vision because you'd rather look in a mirror than out of a window. I cheat you out of genuine friendship because you won't reveal the real you. I cheat you out of love because real romance is selfless. I cheat you out of greatness in heaven because you refuse to wash another's feet on earth. I cheat you out of God's glory because I convince you to seek your own. My name is pride, and I am a cheater. Would it surprise you if I told you that Mary knew she was humble? Can you know you're humble? I mean, someone quipped, the moment you think you've acquired humility is the moment you lost it. And that is a clever line, but it actually is not true. Mary knew that both her circumstances and her heart were humble. She understood how crucial her humility was to her walk with God. And friend, in the most honest part of your heart, you know whether or not you are humble before God or resistant to God. You know whether you're humble or just good at projecting false humility. And you know whether you even think about practicing humility as you interact with other people and move through your life. Have you seen the reports of actor Bill Murray washing dishes for total strangers. He's done it more than once. One time he slipped into a fraternity house at a university and washed a sink that was piled full of dishes. I know it's hard to imagine a fraternity house with a sink piled full of dishes, but just try. Another time, Murray wandered into a restaurant where he didn't work, where he was not expected that day, and after chatting with customers and staff as if it were perfectly normal to do so, he made his way to the kitchen, which was slammed with dirty dishes, and Murray reportedly grabbed an apron and began washing dishes. No announcement, no cameras. The photo was from another occasion. No photo op, no explanation. He just served. And according to people who were there, Murray worked alongside the staff for a while, and then he disappeared as quietly as he had arrived. And when people who recognized him tried to hype him and talk to him about the wonderful thing that he had just done, he shrugged off the attention and he said, "There's no need to tell anyone about this. Nobody's going to believe you anyway." And that is so much like Mary's posture. She did not announce herself. She did not leverage her moment. She quietly said yes to God. And that moment of saying yes to God changed everything for her in the best possible way. As many songs as we know, most of us have not memorized the words to Mary's song, but we probably should, at least the opening words. I'll read through the first line or two again, and then a little more. "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy, and he has done great things for me." Every soul, including yours, magnifies something. It would be such an empty way to live for you to spend your years on this planet magnifying yourself. If you're thinking that you should begin using your life to magnify the Lord, that is humility. And it is a great start to a great life. So let me challenge you to emulate Mary's response in two ways, very quickly. Here's the first. Stop managing God and begin trusting him. Mary did not attempt to edit or rewrite God's plan for her life. Mary didn't say, "God, you know what would really be great? If you would do this for me instead of what you're thinking." Instead, Mary accepted that what God wanted for her was the best thing for her. That is so wise. And that is how you and I should live out our faith, because that's actually what faith is, trusting God's plans for us more than we trust our own. And here's the second application. Turn your desire to magnify someone toward God, and do it intentionally. Over the next week, whenever you realize that you're trying to elevate yourself, trying to promote yourself, trying to benefit yourself, ask God to give you a vision for how you can magnify him in that moment. Maybe it is through a simple act of obedience that you have never demonstrated before. Maybe it is by putting the focus on someone else when you really would like attention. Maybe it is by crediting God for something that you would really like to be applauded for, but you know ultimately the ability to do that, the opportunity to do that, even the thought of doing that good thing actually came from God. And so you're going to magnify him for it. May the example of Mary's humility, and may the humility that brought God to earth in the form of a helpless child, shape the way that you and I respond to God, not just this Christmas, but for the rest of our days. And may our decision to magnify him transform our lives in good ways.